We have a very long memory verse today from this past week, Proverbs 1:10. And so I wonder if there is any children who know Proverbs 1:10 that would like to recite it this morning. I'm going to see if there, okay. Benjamin, all right. Go ahead, Benjamin. Very good, very good. And I'm not saying that the children can't memorize longer passages. They have better memories than a lot of us do. But thank you, Benjamin. That was great. Let's pray to the Lord and seek him right now. Father, we thank you for your grace that abounds. And we were reminded of the work of the Holy Spirit. And we sometimes, in our focus on you, Father, and your Son, we can easily neglect thinking and praising you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So I'm thankful, oh God. I'm thankful for the reminder in song. I'm thankful for the verses in Scripture that make so prominent the work of the Spirit. We need the abiding presence of the Spirit every day. We need the Spirit to convict us of sin and righteousness. We're thankful for the illuminating grace of the Spirit and so much more, Lord. The fact that we're sealed until the day of redemption by the Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for this great ministry, the gifting of the Spirit. We exalt you for that. And Lord, we pray, as we prayed in song, that you would make us servants. It is to our joy and satisfaction that we serve the living God. And so help us. Remind us of the blessing even of serving. And yes, Lord, make us a blessing. We pray for you to guide us now as we look to your word and as we consider the country that we live in, the choices that are before us. Help us to be anchored in the word of God, to be led, Lord, to make choices that are informed not by our emotion but by you. And so we pray this earnestly in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a lot that goes into a decision to vote for a particular candidate, no matter what office that is. Also to vote even for a ballot measure, a referendum, or something like that. We need to be thoughtful people. We need to be prayerful people as Christians as we think of these things. And every citizen in our country has the freedom to vote as they deem fit. It's a great privilege. It's a great freedom that we have. But as Christians, we are under a special obligation, aren't we? We're under a special obligation to vote according to the word and the will of God. We are not to vote just based on a feeling or an emotion. We are not to vote just based on the charisma or the excitement of a particular candidate. In fact, we're not to vote just merely on their experience, are we? We are to vote based on the Word of God. And that's what we need to be looking to, and that's what we're going to be looking to today and in the next couple of weeks. And so the main idea of what we're going to look at today is simply this. We've been looking at what it means to submit to God's authority as citizens of two realms, right? As citizens of heaven and as citizens of the United States of America. And so today we're going to see that submitting to God's authority requires voting according to the Word of God. When we go and we push the button or pull the lever or whatever we're doing, whatever county you're in, jurisdiction you're in, we need to be sure that when we're pushing that button or pulling that lever, we have thought prayerfully and to the best of our ability, we're voting for God, ultimately, right? We're voting for that which upholds his righteous standards in as much as it is possible. And so, if we're going to be faithful at the polls, we need to understand what faithful means. What does the Bible say about the issues that are at stake in our time? That's what we're going to look at today. Sadly, we live in a world that seems to more and more find it difficult to find redeeming qualities in the candidates that are placed before us. Maybe there's no other time that I can remember when it's been so difficult to see anything good in any individual candidate in themselves. We know the doctrine of depravity very well, don't we? We understand it and we see it and we shouldn't be shocked by it, but it's there. It's there staring us in the face. And so we need to consider how this all fits in. But one of the things that we need to be guided by is the moral issues of our time. We need to see those moral issues in particular and measure them next to the Word of God and see what does God say about these issues that are clear in the Scripture so that that would inform our decision. So I want to encourage you in the days leading up to the election, I want to encourage you to look at the platforms, for example, of the various political parties. Look at what they stand for. Take a look and see what is important to them. That is important as you go to the polls and think about this matter. Reality is we do have more than one party, but two parties dominate the landscape, and so we know with very high confidence that there will be one from one of these two parties that will be the president, the next president of the United States. However scary that may seem, that's the reality of what we're in. We need to consider then those platforms and where they stand, where the parties in particular stand on these critical issues. And so, we might not find, for example, an absolute biblical position on economics and the free market system, although we might be able to find some things in Scripture one way or another, may not be as clear. We might have a hard time finding a specific passage on gun control and looking at that, even though we may have personal convictions about it. We may struggle to find biblical clarity on energy policy and cybersecurity and other kinds of issues like that. But what we need to do is look at those that are prominent priorities that the Bible is clear on and see how those measure next to all the other issues that face us. Where do those relate? And that's what we're going to do. The reason why we had a passage that was read that wasn't what I originally thought was because I was going to cover two issues today, and I'm only going to be able to cover one of them. And the issue, we're going to cover the other issue next time and maybe some other issues. Here's what I'm hoping to cover over the next couple of weeks: the sanctity of human life, the sanctity of marriage, religious liberty, and parental rights. These are important issues right now, and the Bible has something to say about them, and so we're going to look and see what the Bible says about them and understand them. If we could just do this sermon alone, this one issue alone today, it would be enough, as I'm looking at the Word of God and measuring next to everything else in society, for me to make a decision. But we have the opportunity to look at some others. So what we're going to see in this one point today is that submitting to God's authority requires voting to uphold the sanctity of human life. And I have no qualms in telling you that this is a central issue and that we must support the sanctity of life. I'm going to lay it out to you why, biblically, because the Bible is very clear about this and why it's so central. It's at the heart of everything. It's at the heart of who God is, brothers and sisters. And so we have to take this issue very serious. And so that's what we're going to do. So human life is sacred in the eyes of God. And we see this at the very beginning, don't we, as we look at Genesis, and we're going to look at a number of different passages, so get your fingers ready to be turning pages. But if we just look at Genesis chapter 1, and we see this important foundational passage regarding the creation of the world and, of course, of humanity. Then God said, "Let us," verse 26, "let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And look at what happens next. So, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. We are a special creation of God that's created above all other creatures that exist on this earth. And the reason why we are special is because we are those who were made in the image of God. Please don't underplay the importance of that statement. We were made in the image of God to display something of the nature and the character of God. And so humanity has intrinsic worth because God created us that way. He created us to display something of who he is so that he might receive glory and honor. That's who we are. We are image bearers. We are glory bearers. That's who we are. That's who we were created to be. Now, we know, of course, that the image of God, sometimes in we hear the Latin imago Dei, the image of God in man has been corrupted, hasn't it? It has been corrupted, it's been distorted, and we know that that's happened as a result of sin. Sin has corrupted and distorted so that we don't see nearly as clearly as we would have in the initial creation that display of the glory of God. That's true. It's marred in many ways, but we are still created in the image of God, and we still reflect something of the nature of God in the way that he has made us, even in general ways, how we communicate, how we think, relate to one another. There are so many ways. And so as we think of this idea of the imago Dei or the image of God, we need to recognize something else about this corruption of it. A corrupt view of the image of God lies at the root of most every sin. It's not seeing God right and then not seeing humans right. I know that because I see that in the scriptures. If you turn with me to James chapter 3, you'll see how James argues this as he's dealing with the tongue. This is such an important thing because, you know, every single one of us is guilty of using words that have hurt people. We have spoken words that are unkind, cruel. Jesus has something to say about that in the Sermon on the Mount. But we see here the root of this in James chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. That's the supremacy of mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Listen, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. And he gives some illustrations to reveal why this ought not to be so. Do you notice what he turns to? He recognizes what a grievous offense it is to speak evil against any other human being, because what we're doing is we are actually speaking against a person that's made in the image of God. The point of that will be made even clearer in just a moment. But look to Genesis 9:6 now, where again, maybe it might seem a more severe circumstance than it is. Murder. We learn here that murder is a corruption of the image of God. Ultimately, it's found in verse 6. Actually, I'll go back to verse 5. And for your lifeblood, chapter 9, Genesis, verse 5, for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? Why? Such harsh, harsh words. For God made man in his own image. You see, when someone assaults a person with their tongue and says something, or when someone hurts someone who has murder in their heart or physically does something to even kill someone, you know who they are ultimately assaulting? They're assaulting God. They're assaulting God himself when they say unkind things, when they act in unkind ways, because they are doing that against an image bearer. That image bearer is a representation of God's special creation, meant to represent him. So it's an assault on God himself. It's an assault on the image of God. We must get this, because this lies at the heart of us understanding the sanctity of human life and what is really at stake. What is at stake is what we think about God, who we believe him to be. It's not a small issue. We also know that a corruption of the Imago Dei, the image of God, lies at the root of the murder of millions and millions of unborn babies. Because we find in the scriptures that God sees the unborn as bearing the image of God. He sees them as human, as persons. And therefore, as humans, as persons, they bear the image of God. We just read one passage earlier in Psalm 139. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. And it goes on to talk about being thankful that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. God is the one who is making and creating and who causes life. And we find in other places that this begins very early on at conception in the womb. Let me look to Luke with you. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Just so we can see the value of the life that's in the womb and how God recognizes it through Elizabeth and her child. Luke chapter 1, verse 41. Listen. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. Just first off, understand this is a baby in the womb, not a blob of flesh, a baby. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And listen, she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord shall come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." So the first thing we see is that John the Baptist in womb is a person, is a human being, an image bearer. She recognizes him as a child, not as something, some inanimate thing. That's important. And then beyond that, he has some sentience in some way. He recognizes, he's the ability to recognize. It's a spiritual thing, but it's happening to an image bearer. So we shouldn't be shocked. Beyond that, he recognizes something else. What does he recognize? The life in the other womb isn't just any life. It is the Lord, human and the Lord. And what's interesting about that to me is if you've done any study in terms of the age of John the Baptist and Jesus, you understand that there is somewhere, and there's some debate about this, about 6 months separating them. Maybe a little bit less, maybe a little bit more. Let's just say it's 6 months. If it's 6 months, you recognize, even if it's close to the birth of John the Baptist, that could put Jesus in the first trimester. Do we understand what this is saying then? This is telling us something about that life, that it has dignity, that it has identity, that it has personhood. It is an image bearer. We find other passages in Scripture, for example, in Psalm 51, verse 5, David recognizes that in sin, my mother conceived me. He's not talking about his mother conceiving him in sin, her sin. He's talking about he had sin from the moment of conception. Now, the only one that can have sin from the moment of conception is a human being. We cannot sin apart from being human, right? We are human, and therefore we sin. It's the whole original sin debate, but there it is. Clearly, that's what it's usually used for in terms of the argument. From conception, there is human identity. We could go to Jeremiah 1 and find that he is called from the womb, even before the womb, but he is recognized as a person in the womb. And we've already looked at Psalm 139. We could look at Genesis 25, and we could see there the struggle, not of inanimate pieces of flesh, but of two children, Jacob and Esau, struggling in the womb. Identified as persons. And so we could go on with examples. So God recognizes this, and we know that it's confirmed that he recognizes this when we discover in Scripture that God calls for strict judgment on those who kill the unborn. And so you can turn with me to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21. All we're doing is looking at an issue of our society today that is very relevant, that is very present. If you've watched any of the debates, you've seen it. It's right there. We cannot escape it. It's there before us. It has to be dealt with. What does God say about it? And what level of priority does this rise to? Now, listen to Exodus chapter 21 and verse 22. And the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the people, sorry, that was a wrong verse 22. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman, so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, listen, then you shall pay life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Stripe for stripe. Doesn't say what point in the pregnancy. It just says that she's pregnant. I think this could include any harm that's come to the woman, of course, as well, plays through here. But it clearly is looking to what is in the womb, a human being that deserves the representation and protection of the law. That's what we see. And there's a harsh penalty. You know what's interesting about this? When we go to other places in the scripture, and I won't do this, but the Mosaic Law in Numbers, for example, talks about cities of refuge where someone has accidentally killed, then they can go to a city of refuge so that their vengeance wouldn't be brought upon them and they have protection by the law. What's interesting here to me is that that person may not have intended to kill the child inside that pregnant mother, and yet still, what are they subject to? Life for life. Do you think God cares about the unborn child in the womb? So we have clear evidence in Scripture that God is in this equation, that it matters to him, this is important. And so if God views accidentally killing the unborn so seriously, then surely he views the intentional killing of the unborn today just as seriously. You know, it is the height of hypocrisy that in our country, there are at least 38 states that have fetal homicide laws. Did you know that? Fetal homicide laws. In other words, in particular situations, they will protect them as persons. In fact, and then 23 of those states, they're protected from conception all the way through the pregnancy as persons. Isn't that amazing? 38. By the way, our state does not protect the unborn. Delaware isn't one of those. We're one of the 12 great states that don't protect in any way that person. Listen to what Alabama's state law says. It defines person for a purpose of criminal homicide or assaults to include an unborn child in utero at any stage of development, regardless of viability, and specifies, though, that nothing in the act, this law, shall make it a crime to perform an abortion that is otherwise legal. They are talking out of both sides of their mouths. What they're saying is that child is a person if the mom wanted to carry that child to term. If that child was unborn and was killed by someone else other than the mother's choice, going to an abortion clinic. But it's not a person if the mother chooses it not to be a person. That's the world that we live in. That's a hypocrisy that we live in. Thankfully, we have the Word of God that gives us a clear picture of what is in the womb. It's a human being made in the image of God. By the way, the term feticide is used to describe the murder of unborn children in many of these laws as well. I just thought it was interesting. And by the way, there are some in some places as well. If someone has killed an unborn child in a as a result of a DUI, they also can be guilty of manslaughter. Isn't that amazing? But you can walk into an abortion clinic if the mother chooses so, and without impunity, end the life of that child. The reasons that are used to justify abortion are many. I won't go over them all, but one of them is birth defects. People are afraid of birth defects, and so they make all kinds of rational arguments about why they should, you know, abort this baby. But I want to read to you two passages, Exodus 4:11. So again, we can hear from God on this and make sure that we're listening to God and not to emotional arguments that the world might bring. Verse 11 of Exodus chapter 4. This is actually in response to Moses saying that he's not eloquent to speak. But listen to what God says. The Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" So what we're doing is we're intervening, trying to stop something that God has ordained in that process. He is the one who has made that and knit that child together. And then in John chapter 9, I won't read this whole passage, but just very briefly, John chapter 9, notice that God can have a purpose that we have no idea about. This is with a man that was born blind. In verse 2, John chapter 9, his disciples asked, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming and no one can work." And so, listen, God has purposes beyond anything that we can imagine. He is not limited by any physical condition. There is no less image bearing in someone who has you know, birth defects than the person who is whole in terms of their physical body. They are still image bearers. Listen to this. Randy Alcorn quotes an example of a medical school professor who told about this following case study, and he asked his students what they would do. He said, "The father had syphilis and the mother had tuberculosis. Of four previous children to the parents, the first was blind, the second died, the third was both deaf and dumb, and the fourth had tuberculosis. What would you advise the woman to do when she finds she is pregnant again?" One student answered, "I would advise an abortion." And then the professor said, "Congratulations, you've just killed Beethoven." We have such a narrow view of what God can do and will do. I think I showed the video a couple of years back of Nick Vujicic. What a great example for us to see a man who was born without limbs, a little bit of a foot that he can use to do certain things, and basically he just wobbles around, he's in a chair, and he is reaching thousands and thousands of people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's married, has children. And we look at ourselves and think, "I can't do this," or, "Well, that's such a hard life that they have to live. That's all perspective. With God, all things truly are possible. And we see he will bring glory in our weakness. So there's no life that's unworthy of saving if we believe in the intrinsic value of human life. And that's why the image of God, the Imago Dei, is so central to our understanding of this. What about the argument of rape and incest as a reason for abortion? Well, Deuteronomy 24. You can turn there. Deuteronomy 24. Verse 16. It says this: "Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin." Same thing we see in Ezekiel chapter 18. The idea, of course, is that it's clear, isn't it? That unborn child doesn't deserve to have their life ended because of someone else's sin. That makes no moral sense. And there's about 1% at the most of abortions are the result of rape and incest, which is one of the strongest arguments out there for abortion. And of course, we have a woman's choice or right to privacy, which is key in the Roe v. Wade decision. The right to privacy was absolutely crucial. They had to find something to get around. The other thing they did is they basically ejected personhood out of the equation. Once they did that, there was no constitutional protection for that unborn child. Hold on to that thought for just a moment. Hardship of the mother, this is another argument. Once again, what we have to do is argue not just for the choice of the mother, but how about the unprotected class of the unborn child, the most weak of our society, the one who can't defend himself or herself. Shouldn't the weakest in our society be granted the same privilege? Now, let me just tell you where this is coming from, just a moment. We live in a world that's secular, and is becoming more and more secular, particularly in our country. That means that we're standing as a country on the platform in secular humanism of Darwinism, of evolutionary theory, the survival of the fittest. So does it shock you then that the weakest in society could be to have their life ended to support the stronger? It's right in keeping with an evolutionary mindset. So is, by the way, and this touches here, euthanasia, and even some forms of hospice, depending on how it's carried out. So we have to make sure that we understand where it's coming from as well, but ultimately what God says. What about to save the life of the mother? First of all, only 0.118% of abortions have anything to do with saving the life of a mother. But it is a real issue. It's a legitimate issue. This is one that we can talk about and say, what do we do if there's an ectopic pregnancy? Because that's the most common life-threatening pregnancy for a mom. And that's one that if it continues on, it carries on, what's going to happen? It's virtually certain death if that carries on in the fallopian tube. And so we can look at that and recognize, but see, the goal isn't to end a life. The goal is to what? Save a life. It's such a different perspective. But let me just tell you this. Number one, do you know that there have been ectopic pregnancies that have survived? Most of the reasons why they survived is because, at least I know of one case that I found, didn't have time to do a lot of research, at 40 days, they were able to take that life, that unborn child, and remove it and put it in the wall of the womb, in the uterus. And it was born, and it was healthy and survived. But guess what the insurance companies aren't going to do if the government has anything to do with it? They'll never fund that. Why? It costs too much money. That's the bottom line in our country. It's not what is morally right. It is what is the most economical. So even with that, we know that there's still the opportunity to save those lives. But here's what they have done. They know that this is a very difficult issue. They have brought in the life of the mother, and they've talked about the life and health of the mother. We want to be careful because we want to protect the health of the mother. So it becomes a life and health argument. And guess what now? Now it becomes more ambiguous. It might be a little bit difficult for mom if she has to endure this pregnancy. Or we go even further, and health then also includes mental health, right? Anything to make the argument more palatable. Any kind of euphemism that you can use to make what is absolutely, utterly atrocious sound good and wrapped in nice paper. Abortion is literally our modern-day Holocaust. If you haven't seen the 180 video that we have out there, I encourage you to do that and take the time. But since Roe versus Wade, an estimated almost 60 million unborn babies have been aborted. And this year, it's over a million in our country that have been aborted. That's just shy of 3,000 every single day. How many people died at 9/11, and how affected was our country in shock, moral indignation that that could happen? Yet every single day, 3,000 unborn children are being killed by law, keeping the law. And so we can't look at this as a mere wedge issue for us. We can't chalk it up to a minor social policy issue and say that, no, that's not as crucial. We need to look at the man, look at the woman. This is vital. This is absolutely crucial. And it's a gross offense against the author of life because it is an injustice, a heinous injustice against this innocent class of human beings according to the Word of God. And we know what God's Word says over and over about afflictions and persecution of the unjust. You know what government is supposed to do? Its primary purpose is to seek justice, particularly for those who cannot defend themselves. That is the primary biblical responsibility of government. And isn't it amazing that our government is actually going exactly in the opposite direction, proclaiming that they're protecting the weakest? So we must obey God and vote and speak to defend these image bearers. We need to stand for justice. Turn with me to Psalm 82, verse 3 and 4. Psalm 82, 3 and 4. It says this: give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Isn't that a good definition of the unborn child? And many of the unborn children are fatherless in the sense that there is no father, and that's one of the reasons why they're aborted, because they don't believe they'll have support and care by a father. Massive numbers of those. So how apropos is this passage? But then turn to Proverbs chapter 31, verse 8. Proverbs 31, where we see a very similar principle. King Lemuel is told this by his mother, essentially. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. You know, the unborn, they may not be mute when they are born, but right now they're mute and no one can hear them crying. They deserve by God's word to be defended. Proverbs 24, 11 and 12. Proverbs 24, 11 and 12. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, behold, we do not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will not he repay man according to his work? We have to speak on this issue. We have to be willing to have that argument with others in that discussion. We have to pray about this issue, support those who support this issue, like the Pregnancy Help Center. We cannot justify this practice. We cannot justify the funding of it or anything or anyone that supports this practice. I can't figure out a way that my conscience can support a candidate who will support this kind of practice. I don't know how. Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Do you know what's sickening to me? Is that because you have a conscience, because you have a moral conviction about this issue, you're viewed as someone essentially backwards. You who are standing for the righteous law of God are viewed by those who support this as enemies of good. As though you are against those women. You're for the child and ultimately for the mother, but you're for that weak and unprotected child. Isaiah 5:20 says something very similar. See, government should not force any business to provide for abortion-related health care either. That's another issue that we have to recognize. You know, there's a, I don't know if I have it here, there is a, an article. There's a pharmacist, and I can't read the whole article, but basically this pharmacist did not want to provide abortive provisions like RU86 or anything like it that would result essentially in an abortifacient and making sure that person, after they had relationship, would not have a child. There's abortifacient that's involved in that. He couldn't, with good conscience, sell it. And so he wouldn't provide it. Guess what the government is doing? He's saying you have to provide it. Here's the only thing we'll do. And this is the U.S. Supreme Court wouldn't change. They wouldn't hear it. They would not hear it. The decision that already made. The only thing they'll say is, you can have another pharmacist sell it for you. Well, what if you are a pharmacist who works alone and it's your pharmacy? The government is saying you have to sell it. You have to provide it. So if you don't think this is a significant issue, then you're not listening to what's going on in society, what they're forcing people to do. Our court system would not even listen. So now, here are the platforms of three parties, okay? Three parties, because I know in this particular election, you're looking and saying, what are the choices here? You know, it's when you look at candidates, it's awful. So I'm going to look at the platform for Republican, Democratic, and Libertarian, because they're the only that any other party right now, even the Libertarian, there's no chance. But just listen. Here's the Democratic platform. I can't read the whole thing, but listen. We will support sexual and reproductive health and rights around the globe. This is the world. This is like an international positions on things. In addition to expanding the availability of affordable family planning information and contraceptive supplies, we believe that safe abortion must be part of comprehensive maternal must be, by the way, and women's health care, and included as a part of America's global health programming. So we're exporting this to other places, is basically what they're saying they're going to fight for. Therefore, we support the repeal of the harmful restrictions that obstruct women's access to health care information and services, in other words, to abortion services, including the global gag rule and the Helms Amendment that bars American assistance to provide safe legal abortion throughout the developing world. They want to overturn that amendment. It goes on, and they say, under this, I think this is under health, Democrats are committed to protecting and advancing reproductive health rights and justice. We believe unequivocally, like the majority of Americans, that every woman should have access to quality reproductive health care services, including safe and legal abortion, regardless of where she lives, how much money she makes, or how she is insured. We believe that reproductive health is core to women's, men's, and young people's health and well-being. We will continue to stand up to Republican efforts to defund Planned Parenthood, health centers, which provide critical services, etc. And it goes on. So that's the Democratic platform on abortion. Here's the Republican platform. This is 2016. The platform is what these candidates are saying. Yeah, we buy into this, and we will run according to this. They may not agree with every single point, but that's essentially what they're saying that they represent as the candidate. The Constitution's guarantee that no one can be deprived of life, liberty, or property deliberately echoes the Declaration of Independence proclamation that all are endowed by their Creator with the inalienable right to life. Accordingly, we assert the sanctity of human life and affirm that the unborn child has a fundamental right to life which cannot be infringed. We support a human life amendment to the Constitution and legislation to make clear that the 14th Amendment's protections apply to children before birth. In other words, we're going to get around all this language and recognize that they are persons. And so therefore, the Roe v. Wade does not apply anymore because they are protected under the Constitution as a human being. We oppose the use of public funds to perform, and I don't have any tissues here, there we go. We oppose the use of public funds to perform or promote abortions or to fund organizations like Planned Parenthood so long as they provide or refer for elective abortions or sell fetal body parts rather than provide health care. It goes on to say, we will not fund or subsidize health care that includes abortion coverage. We support the appointment of judges who respect traditional family values and the sanctity of innocent human life. We thank and encourage providers of counseling, medical services, and adoption assistance for empowering women experiencing an unintended pregnancy to choose life. That's the Pregnancy Help Center. They want to support them. The other parties want to destroy them. We support funding for ultrasounds and adoption assistance. We salute the many states that now protect women and girls through laws requiring informed consent, parental consent, waiting periods, and clinic regulations. We applaud the U.S. House of Representatives for leading the effort to add enforcement of the Born Alive Infant Protection Act by passing the Born Alive Abortion Survivors Protection Act, which imposes appropriate civil and criminal penalties on healthcare providers who fail to provide treatment and care to an infant who survives an abortion, including early induction delivery, whether the death of the infant is intended. We strongly oppose infanticide. Over a dozen states have passed pain-capable unborn child protection act. This act prohibits abortion after 20 weeks, the point at which current medical research shows that unborn babies can feel excruciating pain during abortions, and we call on Congress to enact the federal version. Isn't it amazing that that's even an act that has to be put into law? We support the state and federal efforts against the cruelest forms of abortion, especially dismemberment abortion procedures in which unborn babies are literally torn apart limb from limb. We call on Congress to ban sex selection abortions and abortions based on disabilities, discrimination in its most lethal form. And it goes on. The amount that's devoted to this in the Republican platform is like this and like this. There's a big difference in terms of the content. And the Libertarian has one little paragraph. They don't say much because they don't want much regulation on anything. But listen to what they say. This is Libertarian platform. Recognizing that abortion is a sensitive issue and that people can hold good faith views on all sides, we believe that the government should be kept out of the matter, leaving the question to each person for their conscientious consideration. Now, you know, as we look at this, we need to recognize that our allegiance is never to a specific party or candidate. And I hope you've seen that. The only reason I'm reading this is because we have to measure the Word of God against something. And this is in black and white. This is what is given at the nomination conventions. This is what it's based upon. And as far as I can tell, at this point, there's only one party that will uphold life. There is a constitutional party as well, and I believe that they probably would as well. The sanctity of human life also affects policies relating to euthanasia, capital punishment, and things such as that. So this is only one issue, but I want you to think of the significance of this issue. I want you to understand that how we value and cherish life tells so much about how we value and cherish the creator of that life. That's why understanding each human being as made in the image of God is so central. And in this case, it's not a minor issue. It is symptomatic of a moral condition. We can't just brush it under the rug. We have to deal with it. If this affects how someone views the world, then it's evidence of it's a symptom of an underlying moral bankruptcy, and we have to recognize what's going to happen as a result of that. So, this is going to drastically affect their policy decisions. It's going to impact what they do and what they fight for. It's going to impact what kind of justices that they support and nominate. It's going to affect what they take and ask for bills to be written on, to be voted on, the legislator. It's going to affect executive, and has affected, executive decisions. And so it's all over the place in terms of the impact of this. And so look beyond the candidates is what I want to encourage you. There is no good candidate. I don't see one that I can look at and say, yeah, this is good. It has any opportunity for making any impact. But there is a platform, and the much greater likelihood that one platform is going to result in laws and nomination of Supreme Court justices and things like that that can actually affect the protection of the most innocent in our society. What we're going to do from here is we're going to move on next time and look at the issue of the sanctity of marriage. Life is foundational, wouldn't you agree? And so is the family. And so is marriage. They might not be big issues to everybody out there, but they are absolutely foundational issues in the Word of God as we see, as we look to the very beginnings and see what God says. Let's pray and ask Him for guidance. Father in heaven, we just ask for your divine wisdom. Help us to search these issues, to do our own research, to look at what is going to be done, likely to be done, sure to be done, based on who is put into office. We know you're sovereign and in control, Lord, but we have a responsibility to exercise, and so help us to exercise it with a clear conscience. We pray, Lord, that you give grace. We pray that you give mercy to our country. We are under your wrath. We see it in the moral decline of our nation. We are under the wrath of God. It has been revealed against the godless and wickedness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. It's happening right now in a big way. Have mercy, please. That's all we can pray. And then give us, Lord, peace and faith and trust in whatever the outcome is, even if it's not what we would choose. And Lord, we commit this into your hands. We pray, oh Lord, please watch over these unborn and please help us to remember them and act and speak for them. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's stand together and we're going to sing Cleanse Me, number